You have your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Turning there, the song we sung earlier, It Is Well. Been in a lot of meetings and a lot of church services over the years. And I know we sang that in Pennsylvania, church we left when we came here. And it was just one of those songs that people would get excited about. I've been in camp meetings, and that third verse, it's hard to think about the price that was paid for our sins. And I've seen a lot of hands raised and a lot of hankies waved when that song is sung, and it's such a blessing. It has nothing to do with the message necessarily this morning. Just thought I'd point that out. Ephesians chapter 4 and the first three verses. In our study of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll draw our thought from the center part of verse 1, that ye walk worthy of the vocation, the conduct of the disciple. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you'll help us to hear just exactly what you want for us, that you will speak through your word, not through me, not through a man, but through the Holy Spirit of God as he teaches us your word. Help us to be encouraged to know why we do what we do. Help us to be thoughtful in how we conduct ourselves in our daily walk with you, in our service for the Master. I pray that you'll speak to every heart. If there's one here, one under the sound of my voice, that needs your grace, that has never put their faith and trust in the work of Christ for their salvation, for their redemption, I pray today be the day that they can point to and say, that's the day that God saved me. I pray for Christians that just need help. Help us. Let your Holy Spirit have perfect liberty in everything that is said, in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we have been studying this topic. And just as a way of reminder, and I know I do this every week, but it's important we do it, the call of the disciple. Christ calls us not merely to admire him, but to follow him. The cost of discipleship. Following him requires surrender, and it requires sacrifice. The continuance of the disciple. A true disciple abides in his word and abides in him, not just initially, but over time. We saw the love of the disciple. That's the defining mark of a disciple, seen in how we love one another. And last week we looked at the character of the disciple, that the Spirit of God produces a distinct character within the life of each believer. So each of these truths answer important questions. And I know I've taught long enough to know that sometimes the best way to teach is to ask questions. You know, when you're in school, you take tests. At least you used to. I know some have gotten away from that, but there's still a lot of tests to be taken. And the whole test is full of questions. My dad used to say, and I never really could narrow down whether he was joking or serious. Now, he wasn't joking when he said he quit school in ninth grade. The part that I'm not sure he was genuinely serious about is when he would say he quit school because he figured if they kept asking him questions, they must not know the answers and it must not be important for him to know them. I really doubt that was the case, but, you know, made sense to me as a kid anyways. Oddly enough, I never found a way to use that for myself to quit school in ninth grade. As it turns out, apparently the teachers got smarter as the years went by. But the best way sometimes to learn is for us to be asked questions. So the questions about discipleship that those first several thoughts answer. One is, how does it begin? That was the call. What does it require? That was the cost. What proves it's real? That was the continuance. What marks it as our relationship with Christ and with others? And that was the love. What is produced inwardly? That's the character. So that brings us to the next question that we'll try and answer this morning. How does a disciple actually live daily as a disciple? So if the character of the disciple was inward, the conduct of the disciple is outward. It is possible to understand the call, to acknowledge the cost, to even speak about love and character, and yet still struggle with how those things are expressed in our everyday life. We might have the first four or five down, and we might comprehend and understand with a fair amount of confidence, but it's when we try and live that out that we run into some challenges. And that's what the text in Ephesians 4 shows us. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is making a transition. The first three chapters of Ephesians were dealt with doctrine. We're not going to go into any of that, but basically what God has done for us in Christ. Beginning in chapter 4, he turns to duty, how we're to live in light of the truth. He did the same thing in what we call the book of Romans, in the letter to the church in Rome. It was 16 chapters. The first 11 chapters were primarily doctrine or doctrinal in viewpoint. Chapter 12 changed, and it's how we apply what we've learned. And that's Ephesians does the very same thing. He begins with the first phrase, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, if this is who you are in Christ, then this is how you are to walk. First three chapters, this is who you are. The last three chapters, this is how you walk. As in our other studies, this is not a call to become a disciple. This is a call to live like one. Now, we'll see some familiar things in our study this morning. Some things that we saw just 2 weeks ago. Some things we saw in our series that we looked to some months ago, maybe better than a year now, I suppose, on the walk, walking in the Spirit as we ought to. And so although some of these things will sound familiar, and they should sound familiar, repetition is the best educator. And I think it's important we understand these in relation to the conduct of the disciple. We find in verse 1 a worthy walk. It begins with a personal appeal. He said, I beseech you. Now, we don't use the word beseech anymore, at least not very often. But it's an urgent plea. In our understanding of how we might use this particular term, we would think of beg. He said, I'm begging you. It's more than even just urgency. There's no other topic right now I want you to think about, he's telling them. I beseech you. And he does this as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he's not pointing to the fact that he's in jail. He's not complaining about his circumstances. He's not trying to draw empathy or sympathy from the people. What he is doing, though, and it's an important phrase, is he is reminding them that his life is already yielded to Christ. His conduct, in other words, matches his calling. And he is urging the believers in the church in the city of Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus, to do the same. Our conduct should match the call that we've been given, and we'll touch on that briefly here in a moment. How we live out our life is far more important, I think, than what many of us consider. I think too many Christians today, maybe not here in our fellowship, but in other churches and other areas, there is a disconnect between what we know about the Bible and how we live in relation to what we know. It's as if those two things aren't necessarily connected. But they should be far more connected than they are, I'm afraid. He said, I therefore, this is connecting everything he's about to say with everything he has just said in the first three chapters. Things like salvation by grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Our position in Christ, we are redeemed. Our redemption through his blood. Our unity in one body, which he touches on, and then he comes back to that here in this chapter. Now he says, because all that is true, this is how you are to live. Doctrine, someone said, is never meant to end in knowledge. Remember, first three chapters deal with doctrine. Doctrine is never meant to end with the knowledge. It's meant to produce a changed life. It's meant to have an outcome. It's meant to have a conduct. So we come to the command. The connection is given. I therefore, the prisoner of Jesus, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk. Now we spent several weeks on this word alone a while ago. So I'm not going to spend too much time, but just remind us of what the word means. It means the manner of life. It's a daily pattern. It's the direction that God has put us on to go. And sometimes that direction changes, as we're all aware. It's our conduct of life. And let me say this, it's the conduct of life when things do change. The world is changing. It's changing, maybe not as obvious in some areas as it is in others, but if you pay any attention at all to what's happening in the world, life is changing. It's how we conduct ourselves in those times that is important, maybe so than when things aren't all that chaotic in life. That's the idea behind the word walk. It's speaking of how we live day by day, how we conduct ourselves in a consistent way. I've said before that consistent living matters, especially to younger people. They want to see us faithful to what God says, faithful to what we teach. And then the standard for that walk is given, worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The idea of worthy here is something that corresponds properly, something that matches, something that is fitting, and that's probably the idea that we would understand, that we walk in a way that's fitting to our Christianity. It means to live in a way that is consistent with what we have been called to. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Brother Steve was teaching on this, not this verse this morning necessarily, but he did a few weeks back. And very similar terms. Ephesians and Colossians have very similar teachings in them. It says in Colossians 1 verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, just a page or two over. Next little book, next little letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. Again, very similar terms, that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. We're to walk in a way that is consistent with what God has called us to, and that is to serve him. The word vocation back in our text in Ephesians 4, now we understand vocation today, and we oftentimes connect it with occupation. And although those two terms can be synonymous at times, they are not always the same. Our occupation might be something we do. Our vocation might be something that we are devoted to. In Old Testament, the book of Proverbs has a verse that we often use, and I'm actually going to use it in a point next week in a message on Father's Day. But it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And we often use that verse applied to raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then if we do that right, they won't depart from it. Now, there's complications with that. I'm not going to go into it this morning. But that text is quite often taken out of context of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a practical book. It's not just doctrinal. It's not just theoretical. It is practical. The practical aspect of that verse, train up a child in the way she goes, when he is old, he'll not depart from it. The Apostle Paul is an illustration of that verse. He was trained. His vocation was a student of the Levitical law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a teacher of the law. That was his vocation. But when he was in Thessalonica, and when he was in Corinth, at least those two, probably everywhere he went, he was a tent maker. That was his trade. That was his parents' trade, his dad's trade, as near as I can understand. His occupation at the time was a tent maker, but his vocation was a student of the law and a teacher of the law. Now, those two things are not mutually inclusive. They're not always mutually exclusive, but we need to be careful that we don't misapply vocation here as occupation. It's not. It's our spiritual calling in Christ. In fact, the word that's used in the original language is quite often translated by the word calling. That ye walk worthy of what God has called us to do in our conduct. So Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. The Apostle Paul was trained as a teacher, and as he got older, he might have had to change occupation, but he came back to that and became a teacher of the biblical doctrine. Now, that's the one right interpretation. Can it be applied as we apply it today? Absolutely. But I think we miss the point of it if we don't understand that. Occupation is not always vocation. He's saying that our walk should match our calling. Our walk should match our calling. This doesn't mean that we earn our calling by our walk. It means our walk reflects the reality of our calling. We get it backwards quite often. As my dad would say, we have the tail wagging the dog. Or we have the cart before the horse. We think that if we do enough, if we work hard enough, if we do all the things we're supposed to do, then we'll earn more. That's not right. Our walk reflects what we already have. The true disciple does not walk worthy in order to become something. The true disciple walks worthy because he already is something in Christ. That's an important distinction. Then we come to verse 2 of our text, a humble spirit, with all lowliness and meekness. Again, some of these terms we saw just a couple weeks ago when we looked at Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, and the fruit of the Spirit. After establishing the standard, that is a walk that is worthy of vocation, he now begins to describe what that walk looks like in everyday life. Notice, though, he doesn't begin with actions. He begins with attitude, as does Peter in his writings, as did the author of the book of Hebrews in his writings, as much of the Bible does. Because as the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I know that verse in Proverbs is a negative, talks about a wicked man, but the principle is true. He begins with attitudes. Because before a man's conduct, a person's conduct is seen outwardly, as we saw last week in the character of the disciple, it's formed inwardly. In that first phrase, with all, the completeness of these attitudes. These are attitudes that are to characterize the whole life of the believer, not just bits and pieces of it, not just part of it, not just the part that our church family sees or that other Christians see. We should be the same whether we're in church, whether we're around other believers, whether we're out in the world, whether we're at work, whether we're running our business, whatever it may be. Our conduct should be the same with all lowliness and meekness. The idea of lowliness is humility of mind, not actions. And I know sometimes this word is translated humility or humble, but the idea of this is not just humble in action, it's humble in spirit or in thought. Humility is a mark of spiritual maturity in the Bible. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-importance. It's the opposite of self-exaltation. It's literally the opposite. So if we know what pride is, being humble is the exact opposite of that. Just over a few pages back, we're back in the book of Philippians, just back a few pages, Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, I'm going the wrong direction. Philippians chapter 2 is the other direction. I knew that. Just want to see if anybody else did. Philippians, I can remember my dad doing that too, so I'm in good company. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind, humility. The second attitude is meekness. If lowliness is how we view ourselves, deals with pride within, then meekness is how we respond to others, how we react to what others do or say to us. Meekness, as many have said long before I ever came on the scene, is strength under control. It's not being a sissy. It's not being weak. It's not being a pushover, a doormat. It's not being just letting everything happen because we don't want to offend anybody. That's not meekness at all. It's strength, controlled. A yielded spirit that does not insist on its own way. Remember what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I am meek. Now, he wasn't weak. We know that. To be able to go through what he went through from the Garden of Gethsemane on, and to endure the torture and the pain and the agony that he endured before he was nailed to the cross, showed he was anything but weak. I don't know too many people that could have physically withstood what he went through. He was not weak. You remember twice in the Bible, it's recorded at two different times. It's not just recorded in the Bible twice. It's two different events. That the Bible says he girded up his loins. That is, he pulled up his, lack of a better way of putting it, his skirt. See, men wore skirts, yes. And tied him up into basically military-style shorts so he could move quickly. Grabbed a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. Now I can just picture how that went. There would have been temple guards all over the place. They would have been bribed by these people that were violating Levitical law in the temple grounds. And Jesus by himself, near as we can understand, literally put the fear of God in those people. Now nothing is recorded as to what happened, but he was meek. He wasn't weak. That's the way we're to be. Strength under control. We may understand doctrine. We may speak truth. We may serve faithfully. But if we lack humility and meekness, our walk is not worthy. These attitudes affect how we respond when corrected, how we handle disagreements, how we treat others when things don't go our way. I remember as a kid, I didn't always get my way, and I didn't react very well to that. And as adulthood came, and you know, our kids grew, and I'm still learning what meekness is. I don't always respond the way I should in meekness. Then we come to the latter part of verse 2. of our text, a patient forbearance. Again, we've seen the word long-suffering. We won't spend much time on that. This is how those attitudes of lowliness and meekness are expressed in our relationship with others as we relate to one another. First expression's long-suffering speaks of patience under provocation, the ability to endure wrong, to bear difficulty, and to do so without reacting in anger or retaliation. Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to anger is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. So we need to be patient. Second expression is forbearing one another. And the easiest way for us to understand this is we just put up with others. Now, sometimes that's pretty much all we can do. Yeah, the Apostle Paul told the church of Rome and the Roman believers in Romans 12, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, indicating there are times where that's going to be challenging. The idea of forbearing means to bear with. As applied in our text, it means to endure the weakness, faults, and differences of others. Allow others to grow as God would have them. Allow others to be what God would have them to be, not what we want them to be. Not everybody is on the same spiritual level that we are, or that you are, that I am. Not every believer is on the same path that you or I might be on. Not every believer has the same background and the same upbringing and the same education in biblical things as we might have had the way we grew up. There are some here that are not on the... you're still growing. We're all still growing as far as that goes. Forbearing one another means we allow them to grow and endure whatever weakness there may be, or whatever faults for that matter there may be, or whatever differences there may be. And this is dealing, by the way, with one another, with fellow believers, not with the world. We've seen that just recently. Then we move on. Forbearing one another in love. This is the motive that governs it all. We just saw this a couple weeks ago. Without this, long-suffering and forbearance become cold tolerance, or simply silent frustration. Oh, we might not say anything, but you know, it's kind of the attitude of I might forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, one thing there is we can't forget. Our mind doesn't have the ability to do that as God does. But if we have the idea that I'll forgive, but I'll never forget, we never forgave. It's the attitude of heart. That's this idea of long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, charity suffereth long, that's love in action, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Those are opposite terms of what forbearing one another is. It's one thing to say that we're humble or meek or that we love others. It's another thing entirely to live those character traits out when someone disappoints us or responds in a way we didn't expect. That's the conduct of the disciple that we're talking about. Without this kind of patience and forbearance, differences become divisions, and relationships will become strained. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, if you want to turn over there, turn towards the book of Revelation, right before 1, 2, 3 John, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Familiar verse to some. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to usward, to mankind, because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all men. The Apostle Paul told Timothy he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will is that all people everywhere be saved. Will they be? No. He's given them a choice. You had a choice. I had a choice. And we come back to our text, verse 3, in a guarded unity. All of what we've seen so far in the first two verses leads to the preservation of unity among God's people. The whole point is so that there is unity in the body. Endeavoring. This carries the idea of diligence. In fact, it's translated that way at times. It takes earnest effort for unity to happen. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by chance. It happens by effort, endeavoring. Unity is something that requires effort. Not that long ago, we looked at Hebrews 12. In the first part of verse 14 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Follow peace with all men." That's the same idea as here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's not saying we're to create unity. He's saying we're to keep it. Unity is given by the Spirit. It's not produced by man. It comes from Him. Our job is to keep the unity that He has given, that He has produced. The unity exists because we are in one body and in one Spirit, belong to one Lord. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One body and one Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the nature of the unity. One. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." It's one. There's not, when we get to heaven, there isn't going to be a multitude of denominational sections. We're not going to all be with other Baptists, and all the Methodists aren't going to be the same. And all the whatever else it might be are not going to be in one place. None of that will matter. None of it will matter. I understand why it matters here, and I'm not saying that it shouldn't matter now, but I think sometimes we make it matter a lot more than God would want us to make it matter. One Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. We're to keep it. We're to maintain it. We're to guard it. Unity can be damaged if it's not kept, if it's not guarded in the bond of peace. Peace is the binding agent that holds unity together. The word bond speaks of something that ties or holds things in place. Colossians 3 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body." The only way that we can stay united is to stay bound in the Spirit. He doesn't mean the absence of all disagreement. Peace doesn't mean the absence. It means a spirit that refuses to divide, a heart that seeks reconciliation, and a disposition that promotes harmony. That's one definition of the idea of peace here. Now, there will be disagreements because we're still in the flesh and there's still a devil and we still have enemies, whether seen or unseen. There's still going to be things that get in the way and challenges that we'll face. But peace means we'll have the right spirit in dealing with them. The binding agent is peace that holds unity together. Without lowliness, pride will fracture unity. Without meekness, self-will will disturb unity. Without long-suffering, impatience will strain unity. Without forbearance and love, unity will break down. Unity is maintained when God's people walk in humility, when we respond with patience, and when we act in love. The psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now I know that's the Old Testament, and I know it's probably 1,000 years before the New Testament was written. And I don't recall if David was the human author that's given credit to Psalm 133 or not. But what matters there is that was written to Israel, who was at the time, it was a divided kingdom. And it was brothers fighting brothers. It was family fighting family. And the psalmist clearly said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for warring factions to dwell together in unity." You say, that's not possible. If it weren't possible, it wouldn't be in the Bible. It is possible. That's the illustration, the visual to think about. Endeavoring to keep, working hard at guarding and maintaining the unity that the Spirit has given in that bond of peace, being at peace with one another. In these verses, the Apostle Paul has shown what it means to walk as a true disciple in a daily life. A worthy walk. That is a life that matches our calling. A humble spirit. Lowliness and meekness before God and before others. A patient forbearance. Enduring and bearing with one another in love. A guarded unity. Diligently preserving the unity that God has given. What should stand out to us is that true discipleship, true, genuine, biblical discipleship is seen by others in our daily conduct. The question is not just simply, do I know what a disciple is? That's an important question. The question before us this morning is, am I walking as one? Is my conduct becoming my calling? Next week we'll look into Father's Day topic. But when we come back to this in a couple weeks, we'll see that the disciple is not only called to walk rightly among God's people, he's also sent into the world with a purpose. And we'll look at the commission of the disciple. But before we can be effective in our commission, in reaching others with the gospel, we must be walking as we ought. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Let's pray.